Please turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Hear now the word of our God. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. This is the word of our God. The ninth commandment is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In its most basic form, when you stand before the judge, you must tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So the central point in the commandment is the law court. It is that in matters of bearing witness, it's important to speak truly and not bear false witness. But of course, the application goes far beyond the legal system, because the ninth commandment, as all the commandments, really has to do with what kind of person are you? Are you a person that is characterized by truth? I recently had opportunity to talk with a couple. They were trying to figure out what to do in this situation, because they knew something about a situation, and they were very concerned that this needs to be dealt with. And yet, they felt constrained by what you often hear in churches about, don't gossip. And so they felt, what can we do? What can we say? What do we do with this? And I told them, does this guy have a pastor? Yes. They go to his pastor. And sort of, they had tried dealing with the friend. Didn't work, didn't go anywhere. So what do you do when you know something? And what's interesting is, when they did what I recommended in going to the pastor, even though the situation isn't resolved by any stretch now, there was such joy, such freedom that my friends found as they spoke the truth in love to those, as they bore witness to the truth in the situation, in seeking to bring peace and reconciliation. So when we think about what is required in the ninth commandment, our shorter catechism has a really nice way of putting it. The ninth commandment requires the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. If you think about what that means, the ninth commandment requires the maintaining and promoting of truth. And that's it's important to see that this is, it's, there's, I realize sometimes we're so concerned, I don't want to gossip, I don't want to say anything bad about anybody else, that sometimes we will suppress the truth by not saying anything. And all that can do is give aid and comfort to those who are using words to destroy and tear down. So as we think about what is required in the ninth commandment, it's maintaining and promoting truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. And that's why you make sure that when you have a concern about this situation, make sure that you are always concerned for your friend's good name, that this will be good for them, and not tearing them down, not hurting them. But that's where, if there's a problem, it may need to be resolved. And so it's important to maintain and promote truth, to maintain and promote our own and our neighbor's good name as we are bearing witness in various situations. And the ninth commandment forbids whatsoever is prejudicial to truth or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. And we'll see what this looks like as we go through. We sang Psalm 64 earlier because Psalm 64 is a good example of what happens to those who seek to walk in the truth. Psalm 64 speaks of those who whet their tongues like swords. I'm sure that all of you have experienced that in some form or other. Somebody whose tongue is used as a sword to destroy. They spring a verbal ambush through slander, through lies, through half-truths. They destroy their prey. You see, this is something that's it's not just through outright lies. Sometimes it's through telling part of the truth, telling half-truths. But think about what are their words designed to do. I once had to deal with a master reviler. He was really good at using words to control and manipulate. And at one point, I was almost in his clutches. I was like, wow, what if he's right? What if I'm wrong? He tells such a good story. It makes so much sense. What if I've made a mistake? And then I remembered. And this is a very useful thing to think about as you are dealing with people who are masters of using words to manipulate and control. Always think about this. At the end of a conversation with this person, do I love others more, is this person trying to help me love others more, or is this person trying to help me love others less? If you see over and over again in a pattern of dealing with somebody that their words, they're constantly using words to try to make you think less of others, they are a reviler. They are one who is using words to tear down and destroy. This is a verbal ambush. He's wetting his tongue like a sword. And that's where, actually, it was a very helpful thing to do as I was talking with a pastor friend who was also trying to deal with the same guy. And he was like, I'm trying to figure out what to do with this. Well, think about it this way. Is he right or is he wrong? Well, if the end result of your conversations, if he's always trying to push you towards thinking less of people, then that means he is not using words to love. He is not promoting truth between man and man. He is constantly trying to exalt himself and put others down. And that's something that's really important in thinking about how do we deal with those who are engaged in breaking the ninth commandment. Indeed, I would go so far as to say that my observation over the years is that the church in America, I can't speak too much beyond that, but the church in America is jam-packed with revilers. People who use words to manipulate, control, and destroy. Now, I would go another step and say, most of these people don't want to be revilers. Most of them aren't trying to be revilers. It's just nobody's ever bothered to tell them that what they're doing is a sin. They're Christians. They believe in Jesus. They want to follow him. But they don't have categories for this. Honestly, I'm just curious. Has anybody ever heard a sermon on the reviler and what is a reviler? I mean, I haven't. I mean, it's not a topic that we talk about much. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:11, he puts reviler in the category of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. with the adulterer, with the idolater, with the sorcerer, with the, this, there's the reviler. The reviler will not inherit the kingdom of God. Any Christian would want to repent of reviling, but sometimes we don't know what it is. And that's something that, if you think about what David's doing in Psalm 64, it's, you know, the problem that David's pointing out is not a problem in the world out there. It was a problem in the church. It was a problem in Israel, in the church of David's day. And indeed, as we'll see when we get to 3 John, it happens in the New Testament church. Because Christians are called to be truth tellers. We are always ready to believe those who confess Jesus as Lord. And so clever liars may be able to enter the church through deceit and trickery. And sad to say, sometimes they can even make it into the ministry, into the eldership. And yes, that means that there are times when otherwise godly men and women can temporarily fall into grievous sin and speak evil of their brothers and sisters. Because the verbal ambush is indeed a grievous sin. Whether it's slander or gossip, cruel put-downs, there's no truth in that old adage, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. It's not true. Words do hurt. The tongue can destroy as swift as an arrow to its target. So beware lest you use your tongue as in a verbal ambush. And when Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 11, when he speaks of the reviler, he says this in 1 Corinthians 5:11. I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. The reviler is the one who is verbally abusive, the one who uses words to control and destroy. And that's where, as we think about, what does it mean to be a reviler? How do you identify revilers? Well, again, the reviler is one who maybe they're really good with words, but the direction of the conversation is always to think less of others and perhaps more and think more highly of the person who's speaking and less of those around him. But David also in Psalm 64 reminds us of what happens to the verbal ambushers. God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. Just as they shot suddenly at the innocent, so now they are shot down by the archer of heaven. Without warning, they are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. And that's something we see consistently throughout the Psalms, of that sin turns back upon itself. If you bear false witness against your neighbor, your slander will in the end come back upon your head. Now, there are some real difficulties here. How do you know how to speak properly and usefully? So that's where Proverbs 6 can be helpful to us, because Proverbs has a lot to say about the tongue. Back in chapter 5, verse 1, the father says to his son, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it." There is a sense in which the ninth commandment holds the key to all the others, because the ninth commandment has to do with speaking, indeed, and listening. To whom are you listening? Whose witness directs your path? Chapter 5, verse 7, the father says, "Now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth." Or in verse 13, when you come to the end of your life and you hated discipline, verse 13, "I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors." As we listen to wise counsel, as we listen to those, do you listen to the voice of the Father? Or will you say at the end of your life, "How I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof"? So, this case, in chapter 5, the Father has set up this contrast between the way of wisdom and the way of folly. And now in chapter 6, he turns explicitly to the sins of the tongue. Verses 1 to 5 speak of what to do when you find that you have spoken amiss. The example he uses, if you've entered a business contract unwisely, what do you do? But the lesson holds for any verbal mistake. If you are ensnared in the words of your mouth, if you can see that what you have said is going to get you in trouble, then don't wait for the trouble to come. If you realize, ooh, yeah, I said that to that person, they probably are going to take it wrong because... Well, don't wait for them to take it wrong. Go talk to them and make it right. If you've lied to your parents, don't think that there's a different way out. Correct your error. Speak the truth, even if it's costly. Because a falsehood will cost you much, much more. So when you have spoken untruly, when you have borne false witness, as soon as you realize that you have spoken wrongly, go correct it. Don't wait for, don't assume, oh, well, maybe nobody will notice, because so often words will continue to go out and sow discord. Indeed, that's where verses 12 to 15 remind us of Psalm 64, that one who was waiting in verbal ambush, the worthless person, the wicked man who goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. This is why it's important to simply speak straight, to speak truth. Don't allow your speech to wiggle. Don't just tell Joe part of the truth and Mary part of the truth, but lay it out on the table. Trust God to use the truth for His glory. I fear that our churches are full of revilers, people using words to control and destroy each other. But again, I suspect most of us are unwitting revilers. We are only vaguely aware of our manipulative tendencies. And that's where it's equally important. Not only is it important for you to correct yourself when you've been doing it, but also if you see someone else doing it. If you love your brother, if you love your sister, if you think about, oh, this person is using words to control, manipulate, destroy, that's not good. Then don't wait for, because if you know what the psalmist says, you know what the proverbs say, what's going to happen? It's all going to come back on their heads eventually. So probably, again, if you're thinking the best of your neighbor rather than thinking the worst of them, then you would, well, this person doesn't want to be destroying other people. So call them to repent. And the first thing to do when you realize you're doing it is to repent of your quest for power and control. Because all of your verbal machinations are not going to be able to control the situation anyway. And then learn to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth for the sake of others, not for your own sake. And your tongue will be a blessing to your neighbor. Verses 16 to 19 then set forth seven abominations. Haughty eyes. Looking at a situation, thinking that you know what's best for everybody else. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among brothers. There's our verbal ambush at work. And notice that the first six things are all sort of bodily connections. There's eyes, tongue, hands, heart, feet, breath. All things which work together to sow discord among the brethren. And when you think about the formula that the Proverbs uses here, six things, even seven, it's showing the connection between these things. How you use your eyes, your tongue, your hands, your heart, your feet, your breath says a lot about you. There's a proper use of the body and an improper use. Speak straight, or to use Paul's language, speak the truth in love. Look straight ahead, for where your eyes lead, there your feet will follow. So walk straight, and above all, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, our New Testament lesson comes from 3 John, and John tells us what it means to walk in the truth. Proverbs has pointed us in the way, and John will help us walk a little further in that way. So hear now the word of our God from the third epistle of John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. This is the word of our God. Yes, and there you have the historian's least favorite line. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. What did you want to say? Loved it. Well, no. But verse 9 indicates that John has already written to the church, which probably is a reference to 2 John. But here he's writing to Gaius, a fellow minister in the church of the elect lady, as he puts it. John addresses Gaius as beloved, one who is loved in Christ, one who is loved in the truth. No other term expresses so much in terms of Christian greetings. John takes his own teaching from 1 John to heart. You think of how John writes over and over about how we are to love one another. And John's love takes shape in his prayer. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. And verses 3 and 4 help us understand what spiritual health looks like. I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. Spiritual well-being is characterized by walking in truth. Proverbs had spoken of the two ways, the two paths, the way of wisdom and the way of folly. Walking in the truth is what walking in wisdom means. Walking in lies is the way of folly. And John blends together this theme of pilgrimage and the theme of wisdom as he speaks of walking in the truth. Walking in the truth means a life that is characterized by truth. And for John, the truth starts with Jesus. The truth starts with the incarnation of the Word, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when the one who is the truth abides with you, then truth begins to characterize you. As you walk in the truth, your life becomes a truth-telling life, a truth-living life. This is true both in terms of confessing the truth, confessing Jesus, the Son of God who came in the flesh, but also living and doing the truth, love and obedience. So 3 John describes what it looks like to walk in the truth. And the way John does this is by bookending these two faithful walkers, Gaius and Demetrius, with the wicked nonsense of Diotrephes the reviler in the middle. Verses 5 to 8 begin by describing the situation in Ephesus. There are these strangers, these traveling preachers, who have recently come through town. This practice of traveling preacher is rooted in Jesus himself, as he traveled from town to town, as well as Jesus' command to his disciples to go and preach. And indeed, today, you can think about missionaries, both foreign and domestic, who are continuing to carry this out. Jesus had said, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." He told his disciples, "Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Matthew 10. Think about that. We often think about that in terms of, oh, our calling is to go. But what if your calling is to be the one to receive the traveling preacher? We often think about it simply in terms of, as we go, we should do this. But what Jesus is also saying is, if you are a worthy person, then you will receive these traveling preachers and send them on their way in the truth. And 3 John tells us that some wandering preachers came to Gaius, and he welcomed them. They also encountered Diotrephes, who rejected them. And now they have come to John, and John writes to commend Gaius for his treatment of them. And says, you have done well. You have done what Jesus said. How do you treat strangers? Particularly, how do you treat wandering preachers? Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah treated wandering preachers rather despicably. But John says that how you treat those who have left all for the sake of Jesus lies at the heart of what it means to walk in the truth. Now, plainly, there's some sort of financial or material provision included here. And it's worth commenting that missionary support in the first century took a very different form than it does today. Back then, there were no international banks. There were no ATMs. If you want to provide support and provision to someone who is elsewhere, you need to send it personally or give it to them when they pass through town. For this reason, missionary support tended to be somewhat ad hoc, and missionaries could only go as far as their support network would allow. That's part of the reason why Paul is always traveling with a team. Some or all members of the team would be working in order to provide for those who would preach. So when a traveling preacher came to town, this was probably your one chance of providing for him. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, indicates that very few churches actually sent him gifts. He says only the Philippians had sent him something. And it's fairly easy to see why. If you're going to send money, and what else are you going to send? Sure, you could send food, but money is a lot easier to send. If you're going to send money, you need someone who is personally going to that town, because you can't send it any other way. But John commends Gaius for his concern and care for wandering preachers, and says that as we support them, we become fellow workers with them. In other words, Gaius has faithfully implemented the sort of love and truth that John has inculcated through his preaching and teaching. So yes, as we think about missionaries, both home and foreign missionaries, we are bearing witness to the truth. We are fellow workers for the truth when we provide for them and support them. And John rejoices when he hears that his children are walking in the truth. But not all speak and love according to the truth. And he points to Diotrephes in verse 9. And says that Diotrephes does not acknowledge our authority. He's refusing to listen because he likes to put himself first. If you look back at 2 John, which is probably the letter he's referring to, you can see precisely what Diotrephes would have rejected. Verse 9 of 2 John. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Well, Diotrephes is an innovator. Diotrephes goes on ahead. That's simply another way of saying who likes to put himself first and does not acknowledge our authority. And John assumes that Gaius knows exactly who Diotrephes is and what he's doing, so we get very little detail about what all this is about. But from what we know, we can see that Diotrephes appears to have a high position in the church. He's clearly an elder along with John and Gaius. He has the ability to put people out of the church. That's why he's undoubtedly an elder. And he refuses to welcome the traveling preachers. He speaks wicked nonsense about John. And in other words, Diotrephes is a reviler. He's using words to manipulate and control, to tear down and destroy others and magnify himself. If we think about the principle of reciprocity in Psalm 64, John's telling us that Diotrephes refused hospitality and sustenance to the missionaries who came to his church. So what's going to happen to him? Undoubtedly, when he reached the pearly gates, he was denied hospitality as well. Think about what that means. But part of the reason why we are to show hospitality, love to the stranger, is that to welcome in the sojourner is, well, since we are sojourners, and if we would receive a welcome into heavenly dwellings, then we should be welcoming the sojourner into our earthly dwellings. And John says that if he comes, he will seek to put a stop to Diotrephes' evil. Because Jesus said the one who would lead must be the servant of all, since Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so in verses 11 and 12, John contrasts Diotrephes with Demetrius. Verse 11 provides the basic contrast. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. If you want to know what evil looks like, look at Diotrephes, but don't imitate him. Don't seek to be first. If you want to know what good likes, look at Demetrius. But don't just look at him, imitate him. Paul will say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Hebrews will imitate us to, it will encourage us to imitate those who taught us Christ. The Christian life is not just about doing good, but imitating those who do good. Think about the difference between just, oh, you should do good, versus you should imitate those who do good. Doing good could possibly happen in isolation. You can think about it all by yourself, come up with, that's a good thing to do, I should do it. Imitating those who do good requires you to live in community, requires a level of interaction that permits you to see what this person's life looks like. Who do you imitate? Who do you most resemble? Probably most of us, whether we like it or not, tend to imitate our parents most because we have seen so much of how they do things. My parents divorced when I was 13, and I learned very quickly that what I had thought was a good marriage, in fact, was not. And so I spent the better part of the decade of the 1990s looking for marriages that I wanted to imitate. You can learn some things from books, but there's no substitute for the personal reality of a godly life. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Imitate Demetrius. John says that Demetrius has a good testimony from everyone. Indeed, from the truth itself. The truth bears witness to Demetrius that he is one who does good. And John adds his own testimony, because you know that our testimony is true. You can see an example of a letter of recommendation in John's words about Demetrius. If we are to bear true witness about others, then we need to praise and commend those who do good. It's not enough to just avoid bearing false witness. If we do not bear true witness to the good, then we are only half-truth tellers. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To be a truth teller is to be one who speaks of Jesus. To walk in the truth is to walk by the Spirit of Jesus. So if we would observe the ninth commandment, we must bear witness to the truth. And we do this as we, both in speaking truth in love and in bearing witness to the truth, as in 3 John, through supporting those who are preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. Indeed, if you are walking in the truth, abiding in Christ's teaching, then you will be one who sows harmony among brethren, because his truth invariably produces peace. And the solution to the sins of the tongue is found by looking to the truth, who is Jesus Christ. After all, where did the first sin come from? Well, it came from a lie. Satan in the garden lied to Eve, bore false witness, and she believed the lie. And from that lie has stemmed all the misery of human existence. Where does righteousness come from? The truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God dealt with Satan's lie by sending the truth in the flesh, and from that truth has stemmed all the joy and hope of the new creation. So when we sin, we are believing a lie. And so the solution to sin is to reject the lie, to believe the truth as it is in Jesus. Really, when you think about it, think about any sin that you struggle with. If any sin that you struggle with is rooted in a lie. And so ask yourself, what lie am I believing? You see, every time you sin, you're breaking the ninth commandment. Every time you sin, you are bearing false witness to the truth, because you are believing a lie and acting upon the lie. There are several of the commandments that sort of all the other commandments seem to boil down to this one. But it's really with bearing false witness, it's because we're believing a lie that we do anything wrong. Because if we always believe the truth, if we always acted upon that, we would never sin. All sin stems from lies and misery. So ask yourself, what lie am I believing? And what truth am I forgetting? What is the truth that speaks into this situation and reminds me of the truth as it is in Jesus? Because all righteousness stems from truth and produces peace and joy. So cling to the one who is our righteousness, who is the truth, and in whose presence is the fullness of joy. Let's pray. O Lord our God, have mercy on us, for we are forgetful of your truth, and we too quickly listen to lies and turn aside from the truth. Have mercy and forgive us. And too often we have sought to control and manipulate with our words. We have become revilers who destroy others by the things that we say. Have mercy, O Lord, and forgive us. And help us to believe the truth as it is in Jesus, that we might hear his voice and respond with joy to the truth that he has taught us. And help us, Lord, to see in one another the truth, and that we would imitate one another in the truth that we see and the truth that we express, that together we might become a truth-telling community, a truth-living community, showing forth the truth of Jesus in the way that we walk before the watching world. And Father, we do pray for the various ministers of the gospel who come through here. We thank you for Neil Quinn and for his beginning of his labors in Kalamazoo, and we pray for your blessing upon him, and we ask that you would prosper his work there as he seeks to plant that church. And for John Saunders, as he comes to us next week, we pray for him that he would be fruitful in his labors in Detroit and the church plant there, and that throughout this region we would continue to see the gospel go forth with great power. And we pray that we would be a community that would show hospitality to these brothers as they travel through, and that we would support them on their way and help them as they seek to bear witness to the truth as it is in Jesus. And we pray, Father, for all those who preach your word throughout all the nations, that your word would indeed go forth with great power, and that your gospel would accomplish its purpose, that the name of Jesus would be exalted, and that those who are perishing, those who are suffering, would find refuge in Jesus. Lord, have mercy on us and help us to be a place where those who are beaten down and battered by this age would find refuge and would find the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen.